This morning, we are going to be looking into what the birth of Jesus means for us. And I think this is especially important in light of what happened this past weekend. Because if we look at it, if we kind of get an idea of why Jesus came, we'll have a better resource for us. Not to explain it away, but to say, there is hope in the midst of this darkness. When we celebrate Christmas, it has to be more than just a good story that we tell to our kids, right? I mean, it's got to be more than that. But I'm here to tell you that it is, right? Obviously, as a pastor, I have to say that. But it's true. This is more than just a story that happened 2,000 years ago. Because it impacts us here and now. I mean, in fact, this is the most culturally significant event in all of history, this birth of Jesus. I mean, this birth of this little baby literally changed the world forever. No other single person can say that. So we're going to be looking at this through the life. We're going to be doing this a little bit different. We're going to be looking at this through the life of this guy named Zechariah. And if you know Zechariah, there's lots of Zecharias. But this particular Zechariah is in the book of Luke. And this Zechariah was married to Elizabeth, who we know as one of Mary's relatives. And as we know, Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist. All right? So we're going to look at it from sort of his perspective and kind of try to get some truth out of that. All right? So let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. So I'm just going to read the passage that we're going to focus on. Actually, I was going to focus directly on these particular words here. But over the past couple of days, what happened, decided probably better, more appropriate to kind of look at it from all the buildup leading up to it as well. And you'll see why. So I'm just going to read this particular, it's a song that Zechariah wrote. And it goes like this, from verse 67 in chapter 1. It says this, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of the sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So, that's the song that Zechariah wrote after, not that he wrote it, but he sang this song, and he kind of spewed out these words after his wife gave birth to John the Baptist. Okay, but I'm going to tell you a little bit of this background, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time just talking about this buildup leading up to this very point, this moment. So you have this guy, Zechariah, and he's a priest, and he's a very faithful priest at that, for by all accounts. The Bible says he was righteous before God. Both him and his wife were righteous before God, and they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So this is a very good man. He's a very good priest. Okay? So what happens is he's married to Elizabeth, as I was saying. He's one of Mary's relatives, and she's a very faithful person herself. And so they've never, but the thing is that they've never really been able to have children for their whole lives. And now they're old enough to be really physically beyond that age where they can have kids. Most commentators seem to think that they're probably nearing about 100 years old. I mean, that's how old they are. Nevertheless, he's been praying for this. Both of them have been praying for this whole time, even though they know that they're beyond the age of, you know, that they're able to have kids. The thing is, we have to remember is, we're 2,000 years later, we're quite removed from this culture, but back in ancient culture, the importance of having children is massive. We have to remember that. It's huge, but it's kind of lost in our age. Nowadays, like we want to have kids because we want to love kids, essentially. We want to raise and nurture another human being. We want to take care of another person who is really a piece of ourselves. We want to give of ourselves to someone else. And it's really pretty much a relational thing, right? We want to have a relationship with someone we're raising up. Back then, having kids wasn't just about this relationship. Having kids was everything. You know, your social status depended on this. Your economic status depended on this. And so what I mean by that, having kids, it ensured that your social status in the community was good. So the more kids you had, the better social status you had. But here's the big one, too. The more kids you had, the more economically stable you were, right? Because what it did, it ensured economic stability really basically for the rest of your life. Because you had kids that would, you know, work your land, you have kids that would be able to continue the trade you're in, right? So you have sort of like built-in automatic manpower, essentially. You don't have to go out and hire people into your household. You had all these things already. You just give birth to them, really. And so the parents of these kids, they'd be taken care of financially because you literally had the manpower to keep the money flowing, right? Generation after generation, if you have kids, you're going to keep the money flowing. And the more kids you had, the more manpower you had, obviously. But finally, also ensured that the family line would continue, right? The Chung line would continue if I had sons, many sons, or something like that. But the better off you are, the better off everyone is the rest of the way. Because all of the wealth you accumulate now as a result of having a massive family just keeps getting passed down from generation to generation. So having lots of kids back then was a huge thing. Okay? So Zechariah, it seems, he's never stopped praying to God for a kid. Even though he and his wife were like close to 100 years old. But then this thing happened in Luke 1, where Gabriel, the angel, comes to him. You know, Zechariah's in the temple. He's a priest. It was his turn to do the temple duties. And so he's in the temple, and then Gabriel, the angel, comes along and says to him, he's like, "Hey, Zechariah, God's heard your prayers. Your wife, Elizabeth, is going to be pregnant with a son. You're going to name him John, right? He's going to do all these awesome things. He's going to prepare the way for like the Messiah and everything. Everything's going to be awesome, right?" And then Zechariah's reply to him is very important because it's the trigger to what happens in our passage we're looking at. Right? So what was his reply? What would any of our reply be when some mystical figure comes along and says all these things that you thought was impossible, right? What was his reply? "Yeah, right." That was his reply, essentially. I'm quoting here, by the way. No, I'm not. He's like, "Dude, I'm old. My wife is old. There's no way, bro. There's no way that's going to happen. You know, I've been praying for this thing, but, you know, I just thought, you know, that's what you're supposed to do." You know what I'm saying? But here comes along this angel says, "This is actually going to happen. God's heard your prayers." But then Gabriel's like, he hears response of Zechariah. He's like, "Okay, right, since you didn't believe me, you're not going to be able to talk until this kid is born and all this stuff goes down. Okay? And it's like that scene in the, I don't know why, this is like that scene in The Matrix where Neo is being interrogated by Mr. Smith. And all of a sudden his mouth disappears and he can't talk anymore. He's like, rum, rum. He's like, I don't know why, but just imagine Zechariah for a moment. He can't talk, he can't say anything for like 9 months. And he's thinking to himself, you know, Zechariah, you idiot. Why can't you just believe this guy? Anyways, the story goes, Elizabeth miraculously gets pregnant, as we know. 9 months later, John is born. And keep in mind, though, that there's this parallel storyline, and they're alternating between the two here in chapter 1. There's this parallel storyline happening here where Elizabeth's relative, Mary, has a similar experience with an angel, right? And we all kind of, you know where I'm getting at here, right? Who tells her that she's going to be pregnant, but instead of a baby that who would someday be great and prepare the way for the Lord, Mary's actually going to give birth to the Lord, all right? But let's keep Mary's storyline sort of in the back of our mind here. And let's go back to Zechariah and Elizabeth. But so Zechariah, as I said, by all accounts, he was faithful. He was a really good priest. You know, he says, both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in commandments and statutes of the Lord. But the one thing he desired the most, the one thing he prayed to God for years and years and years, if he's, the guy's 100, I mean, he must have been praying this prayer for like at least 80 years. You know what I'm saying? 80 years. That even though everything was working against him, his age, his wife's inability to conceive, everything was working against him, he still prayed this thing. Never happened. But can you imagine being in Zechariah's shoes for a minute, though? I mean, I know countless people, friends of mine, family members of mine, who are going through the exact same thing. I mean, we even going through, CeCe and myself, went through the same thing. These people are faithful to God by all accounts. But the one thing they desired most, having kids, they couldn't have. Just weren't able to. Now, how do you deal with that? I mean, how do you come to grips with this? Where you want something so much and you try so hard, but it's never happens. I mean, it's the most natural thing in the world to desire your own children, right? To have a piece of yourself in another life. But to try so hard and to pray so hard and it's not happening, I mean, the desperation, it's suffocating. But let's take this a step further and go beyond infertility for a second. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for God to do in your life now? I mean, have you been praying about something, you know, for something to happen in your life? It's not happening. I mean, there's those bracelets a few years back that said push, right? Pray until something happens. And it's nothing's happening, man. Nothing's happening. I mean, God's silent. What if your brother or your sister or your son or daughter or your nephew or niece was in that horror in Sandy Hook Elementary School? I mean, what do you do? How do you respond to that? I mean, do you blame God? Do you resent him for letting this stuff happen or not doing something or being silent on things that you think are important? No, I'm here to tell you, if you're asking yourself these questions, you are not alone. You're not alone. The Bible is full of people who are praying to God about stuff and it's just not happening. Nothing happens. And we're going to run through a couple examples here. Job is the granddaddy of them all. Job 30, he says, God has cast me into the mire. I become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer. I stand, and you only look at me.
You ever felt that? You praying to God and all you thought was God is just staring at you blankly? Fast forward to the end of the book. What do you find there? You find Job worshiping. He's saying, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. All right? How about another guy? How about Psalms? How about David? David, man after God's own heart, wholehearted worshiper of God. But look at the Psalms, at least 60 of them, at least 60 of the 150 of them are songs of lament, right? Songs that are sad. And at least one of them, the guy is downright suicidal, okay? But let's look at Psalm 13, where David is suffering from some unknown circumstance. And he says, how long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? I mean, how long will you hide your face from me? Or Psalm 22, which says, God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forgotten me? Why have you left me? These are biblical expressions of things that we might say ourselves or think in our hearts. Notice this, at the end of almost all of these songs, Psalms of Lament, I mean, the psalmist ends up worshiping. And he says, my heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Well, here's another one. One more. How about Paul? I mean, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that he was given this thorn in his flesh. And we're not exactly sure what it is, but we're sure that it's something painful. We're not sure if it's a physical thing or an emotional thing or a relational thing. But we know that he endured tremendous pain. I mean, outside of this thorn in his flesh, I mean, he was shipwrecked, he was jailed, he was stoned, he was sick, deathly sick, in fact. He suffered tremendous physical pain and suffering. But it says here about his thorn in his flesh, he says that he pleaded with God three times about this. He prayed, God, please take this away, please take this away, please take this away. But God didn't say to him, okay, I'll take it away from you. You're going to be good. Life's going to be a breeze. He didn't say that to him. What does God do? God does this. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. In spite of what you're going through, my grace is for you. And that's what God says to you. So what was Paul's response? Because if it's you or me, right, we would say, forget you, God. I don't need this. I can't deal with this anymore. But here's Paul. And this is the really profound part of this. Here's Paul. And this is what he says. But we know Paul's super Christian. but he says this. He says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weaknesses, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. My point is, trying to make there is this. When we think of joy, I mean, Paul certainly had it, David certainly had it, Job certainly had it. When we think of joy, though, it's almost always has to do with the circumstances in our lives, right? I'm joyful because this happened in my life. Or I'm happy in my life because I got a promotion or I got in this program or I got a job. Or a relationship with God is dependent on these good things that happen in our lives or on how well things are going on in our lives. So it's like, I feel really close to God now because he did all these wonderful things for me. Or maybe it's something like, there's nothing really going good in my life. I feel so disconnected from God. I don't really feel like God's working in my life anymore. Nothing's happening for me. And it's almost as though we feel that God is present when things are good, but then he disappears when things get rough. But then people like Paul or David or Job, I mean, their joy doesn't come from how good or bad their lives are going. Their joy comes from the fact that in spite of hardship and suffering, In spite of all these bad things that happen, these horrific things that happen, they know that God is always there. They know that no matter how bad things get, that His grace is sufficient for them, and that His power is made perfect in their weakness. They realize that it is when they're weak, and that is when they're strong. So let's bring this back to Zechariah then. So, he's basically had 9 months of not being able to talk, and not being able to talk makes you do a lot of listening. That's the tendency anyway, so I've heard. And I imagine there'd be a lot of reflecting and meditating going on on what God is doing in his life. Like, oh man, you know, what's God doing? You know, what's this John going to be like? How am I going to raise him? There's so much pressure on me to raise this amazing man that God's going to make, make him into, and all this stuff. So he's got all this stuff. He's reflecting and meditating on what God is doing in his life. But when his son John is born, there's all these people around in the room where Elizabeth gives birth, okay? Which is weird in itself. There's all this, like, the community. It's like a community thing when you're giving birth. All these people are there. He's silent. They're asking him what his name is. And normally back then, if you have a son, you're going to name him after you, if you're the dad. So Zechariah, his son would be named Zechariah, for example. But Elizabeth says, so they're asking, what's the name going to be? Liz says, John. I'm like, no, it's got to be named Zechariah. And then Zechariah, you know, he can't speak. He's like, or something like that, right? And they're like, what? And it's like, and he finally gets a pen out or whatever they used to write. Says, his name is John. After this happens, what does the Bible say? All of a sudden, it says, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. His mouth was open and his tongue was loosed. And this is the first things that come out of his mouth was this song. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. I mean, this song of Zechariah is this amazing outpouring of worship. I mean, you know, the focus isn't on his son. I mean, he's thankful enough for his son. I mean, he's mentioned in this song. But the focus is on what God has done and what God is going to do to rescue and bring salvation into the world, into his people, into his nation. I mean, after all these years of suffering through infertility and then 9 months of not being able to talk, and when he's finally able to speak, worship comes out of his lips. Worship comes out of his lips. And I was, like I said before, I was actually hoping to focus our message solely on this song because there's a lot of truth we can pull out of this thing. But as we were preparing and praying for this, it felt like I need to talk about this build-up a bit more. Because if there's anything that I want you to take home with you today, it's this. And this is really the answer to the main question that we're asking here. The title of our sermon, Women, What Does Jesus' Birth Mean to Us? Jesus came to take the broken things and to make them good as new again. Jesus came to take the sad things of the world and make them into joyful things. Jesus came to strengthen us in our weaknesses. I mean, Jesus came to turn our mourning into celebration. That's why Jesus came. That's what it means for us. You see, God took Zechariah and Elizabeth's inability to have children and gave them something even better and unexpected. I mean, not only did he give them a son, But their son would make history himself by being a prophet to the Most High, and the guy who paved the way for Jesus to come, the Messiah to come. In fact, Jesus himself said of John the Baptist that among anyone who is born of a woman, right? In other words, everyone, no one was greater than John the Baptist. And that's what Jesus said about John the Baptist. But what Zechariah's song is about is not, it's not just about what God has done for him, okay? It's about what God is going to do for everyone. It anticipates the birth of a Savior who is waiting in that belly of his relative Mary. You see, we may all be ravaged by sin and brokenness in our lives. We may find that sin has this hold on us and it overwhelms us, and sometimes we don't have the strength to fight it. Maybe it's our fears or our insecurities or our anxieties or our failures or our sadness that we're dealing with. I mean, maybe these are the enemies that we face in our lives. We have to know deep inside of us that Jesus came to shine a light in these dark places. And so my prayer for all of us this morning is that we would see Christmas as more than just this heartwarming story of a baby. My prayer is that we would see Christmas as when God came into a dark and a broken world and began to make dark and broken hearts shine again. That's our hearts. That in Jesus, God became man, became one of us to walk us through all those times where it seems like he's silent. When things seem like they're falling apart, and all the times we cry out to him, "Where are you, God?" Jesus is there. Jesus is here. I mean, he's been there. He's experienced it himself. He's cried that same prayer himself. You are not alone. He didn't say that you're never going to hurt. In fact, he almost guarantees we're going to suffer somehow, sometime. But when those tough times come, when the suffering comes, when the mourning comes, when the sadness comes, when the tears flow, he is offering you his hand because he wants to carry you through it. And in the end, Jesus came. So after all is said and done, and after all the tears are shed, we will celebrate and worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, God, that you loved us so much that you couldn't stand to see us destroy ourselves. That we couldn't stand to see us sucked into the cycle of sin and death and brokenness and hurt. But God, that you sent your Son, Jesus, into the world to shine a light into all these dark places, Lord. And just like you turned the mourning and the rebuke of Zechariah, Lord, into celebration and worship, God, we know, God, that you would turn our sorrow into dancing. That you are turn our crying into laughter. That you turn our suffering into celebration. And God, that is the hope that we are living for. And that is the hope that we are remembering as we come towards Christmas season, Lord. It's not about gifts. It's not about presents. It's not about dinners and turkey. It's about you, Jesus, and what you've done to save us and to pour your grace upon us, Lord. And in those times of suffering that we do encounter, that we will encounter, God, we ask and we know that you have said that yourself, that your grace is sufficient and that your power is made perfect in our weakness, God. Let us be able to say without any doubts that when we are weak, we are strong. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.